Morning, I want to speak to you about righteousness. It's a subject that is throughout the New Testament addressed in various ways. But we're going to talk about it from the standpoint of the instructions in righteousness ultimately. But righteousness is described as the state of one as he ought to be, or the condition acceptable to God. Of course, it is used in reference to the very nature of God himself. And so righteousness, as we are to participate in, is mimicking God in our obedience to him and our things that we do. And in Matthew 5 and verse 6, it says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In other words, it's a matter of having that desire, an intense desire for that, hungering and thirsting after conduct as that leads us to what we ought to be. And in the fifth chapter, also in verse 10, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the fact that they themselves have practiced righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So you see the word being used. Matthew 6:33, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So seeking first his righteousness, in other words, to be like God and to be what God intends for us to be. In the preaching that Peter did to Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter and verse 35, he says that in every nation, he that fears him, that is God, and works righteousness is acceptable to him. Working righteousness indicates activity on our part. Righteousness involves action. And we're going to look at a number of action words this morning. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we're all familiar with the fact, I think, that all scripture given by inspiration or all scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And so the scripture furnishes us the means of being righteous in the sight of God. When you talk about this word in the world, people in the world have the idea that you're somehow holier than thou in your attitude. But that's not the case at all. Righteousness comes with being humble, with serving the Lord, and having useful works to serve him and to do the things that are right altogether in the sight of God. Righteousness provides opportunities for us. It's been mentioned at length this morning about people that are in need of our prayers, such as Dee and Al Robbins, extreme situation that they're in. What it does, and Ryan Murphy and his extreme pain that he is suffering, all of this provides for us opportunities for works of righteousness. To even pray for them gives us an opportunity to intercede in their behalf to Almighty God. Provides opportunities for providing physical needs as we are able to do to be helpful to them and to others. And I just use that as an illustration. So it's profitable, the scriptures are profitable for instruction in righteousness. Thus, righteousness is available and understandable, and it can be learned. It's something that's not automatic. People sometimes have the idea that if I'm baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, that everything is automatically going to be what it ought to be. But it requires us to learn what righteousness is. And it is a commandment of the Lord. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37 concerning the things that he writes. He said, "The things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord." So when we look at instruction that's given, positive instruction for Christians, we need to understand that it's not my word or some other man's word as we're teaching it and some conclusion we've come to or some work that we've assigned, but we're talking about the commandments of the Lord. Our world is in a terrible shape. And someone will say, well, it's always been that way. And it, to some extent, that's true. God's people have always been in the minority. But the point is that the world doesn't understand the life that a child of God lives and the kind of activities that we involve ourselves in. And the commandments of the Lord are to be obeyed. We're all familiar with Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's not just some saying. That is the point that Jesus is making. And in 1 John 5 and verse 3, it tells us that his commandments are not grievous, are not burdensome. And if we look at the requirements of a child of God, God's life, the life that an individual lives as being a burden, life is not going to be filled with joy and happiness and contentment. It's not a burden. Why would it be a burden for the Lord Jesus Christ to ask us to obey him when he died for us in the first place? But one of those things that we want to talk about as a positive instruction in righteousness is that we're to grow. And we understand that growth in the physical sense is natural. And when growth is not taking place physically in a child, we worry about it, we're concerned about it, and we seek the help that we can get, and we pray about it and such like. In spiritual matters, we must grow. Because if we don't grow, we're going to die. Someone has said that a dead fish can swim downstream, but it takes a live fish to go upstream, and that it takes growth on our part in order for us to be what God wants us to be. But it must be our desire. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. So growth is part of maintaining salvation. Because if we don't grow, we stagnate. And once we stagnate, we start to die. And spiritual decay sets in when there is no spiritual growth. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A man told me one time, he said, there's just so much you can learn about Jesus because there's just so much that's written here. That is true, that there's a limited source of information, but who has digested all of that? Who has understood every facet of it? Who continues to try to understand more about our Savior? And we look at the events in his life that bring him up to the crucifixion and his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And that's it. But we need to talk about his mercy, his love, his grace, all the things that are attributed to him in Scripture. Because if we don't grow, we die. But then another positive thing that Scripture tells those of us who are Christians is that we can't stand still. We have to go on. That is, we have to make progress. And progress is something that is measurable, maybe not to someone else, but it's measurable to ourselves. Have you ever thought about the fact that there are things that you had planned to learn and to wanted to know more about and you haven't followed through on it? And so as a result of it, you don't know any more now than you did then. That's something you were trying to grow in or to go on in and seek. In Hebrews, in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and the teaching of baptism and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." You look at that list of things and he says, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again that foundation. We shouldn't have to lay that foundation all over again. He says, and this we will do if God permit. We've got to go on, press on to perfection. From where we are, none of us are going to say, well, I'm perfect. But if we don't pursue full knowledge and understanding, it won't happen at all. Press on. Paul talked about forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If an apostle like Paul needed to press on and to go on, then certainly those of us who are Christians ought to do the same. In 2 Peter, in the 1st chapter, verse 5, beginning says, "Yea, and for this part, or for this cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, supply virtue," that's moral excellence, "and in your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle or unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacks these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." All of these things that are listed are not progressive, just progressing on. Pick this one up and then move to the next one, and pick that one up and move to the next one. They're all to be a part of our very nature and of our service to the Lord. We don't forget one when we go to the next one. It's an accumulation of these qualities that a Christian is to have. And we need to occasionally take a look at that list and say, how am I doing? Because all of this is part of righteous behavior. But then also, not only are we to go on, but we are to stand. And the word stand is used with reference to taking a stand and being unmovable. To stand for something. I've known people that would fall for anything and stand for nothing, so to speak. They had no interest in stability, and it's calling for stability. In Philippians 4 and verse 1, when he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord. Maintain your relationship with Christ, because it's fragile in this present world. We live in a world where it's easy to sin, where it's easy to do wrong, and Satan will tempt us and help us to fall from our steadfastness if we're not careful. Steadfastness, standing fast, is a great quality. And some people in the world, your friends, will look at it as stubbornness. They'll say, "Well, you're stubborn. You won't consider anything else." And I've been told that. And I tell them, when you come with the scripture and convince me from scripture that I need to move to something else, I'll do it. Will you? And the answer is, well, they don't want to go there themselves, but they want to try to diminish the importance of steadfastness and standing. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, behave like full-grown men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." There's nothing negative about these things. They are all positive in the fact that we stand fast in the faith. It's not talking about my faith and your faith. It's talking about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude 3 says. We stand fast in the faith. And then, if you go to the book of Ephesians, and we go to the 6th chapter, in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And it goes on to tell us to put on the whole armor of God. And we've had numerous lessons dealing with putting on this armor, equipping ourselves to stand, because that's the point. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." It's a military kind of illustration. The individual stands. He's not going to move. He's not going to retreat. And we must not retreat from our place in the service of God. In verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, withal taking the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." This equips us to stand. Are we standing? Yes, we say we are. Why is it that so many people leave the faith over years? It troubles me to look back over my life, the people that we have associated with and knew of, even if we didn't know them personally, that left the faith. They left the faith when there was some tragedy in their family and blamed God for it. They left the faith when they got involved like Demas in the world, loving this present world. They left the faith because they couldn't get along with somebody. Instead of reconciling themselves and going to that individual, as Matthew 5 or Matthew 8 says, and solving the differences at least to the point that we forgive. And some people leave the faith because they won't forgive, or someone won't forgive them. There are just all kinds of reasons that people give for leaving faith. But we also have to fight. And this is positive, because as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight." There is a fight that's worth fighting. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on the life eternal whereunto you were called. Being a Christian isn't for sissies. It's not for people who can't stand to be criticized or can't stand controversy. Being a Christian has always been controversial. And we need to understand that, and that means that we're going to have to fight the good fight. There are fights that we ought not to be involved in. Personal disputes and fist fights and accusations and all of those kind of things that trouble and divide. Brethren, those are not the kind of fights we're interested in. It's this good fight. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul talks of Timothy and says of him, that you may war the good warfare. We're involved in a clash with Satan and his followers. Satan and his angels. And they are very much alive and well. And they're doing well as you look out on the world around us. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26, Paul says of himself in describing his life, he said, I therefore run as not uncertainty. He knew where he was going. So fight I as not beating the air. Paul wasn't shadow boxing. He wasn't beating the air. I've seen illustrations of people who are fighting and nobody lands a blow, but they just keep circling each other and waving their fists at them. That's not the kind of fight we're in. We're in a fight that we're not beating the air, as Paul says of himself. We're landing blows for truth. We're using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we have the sword, the Word is the sword, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow. We've got the equipment we need. We've got the armor we need. Now we've got to get in the fight and be a part. There are no bleachers for us to sit in and watch others fight. We have to fight, and we have to fight together and be united. In James 4, we have the fact that we are to resist also. There are things that must be resisted. In James 4 and verse 7, it says, be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Move your position away from Satan. Resist him. He'll flee. Draw near to God. And what God will do, he will draw near to you and to us. I think that sometimes there are people who try to see how close they can get to Satan without actually succumbing to him. How much they can be involved as a spectator and a passive participator in the things that are of the world. And that doesn't work for a Christian. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 4, it says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That means that we strive against sin even to the point where it costs us blood. Paul, or the Hebrew writer, has just finished the 11th chapter, and you look at the heroes of faith in the 11th chapter and go through and see how many of them would have resisted unto blood. Slain with a sword, sawn in two, all those kind of things that they were involved in, and they kept the faith. But I'm afraid today that that's too much to ask of some people. They don't want to be bloodied in the fight with Satan. And so we're back to the idea of holding fast. And holding fast is certainly something that Christians must do. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised." This is holding fast the confession of our faith, that it waver not. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. What is there out there that could cause us to give up our confession and not hold it fast? And he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." We have our work cut out for us in this, to consider one another, to be involved, holding fast. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. "Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Test it all." You're faced with decision making every day as a Christian. We have to decide what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. What's expedient and what's not expedient. But those decisions have to be made on the basis of proving it, testing it, and then hold fast that which is good. And he goes on to say, "Abstain from every form of evil." That's whatever form evil takes. That means we have to be wise enough to see the difference between good and evil, and right and wrong. And then we need to flee. Run. I've given this illustration before. Some of you haven't heard it, but when I was a kid, my dad moved often, preaching and teaching and starting congregations. And I went to 12 schools, and I was often the new kid in school. Guess what the bullies did? Guess who they picked on? And I thought I needed to resist. And I fought back, and I lost most cases. My dad one day said, "Don't you know that a good run is better than a poor stand?" And after that, I didn't have any trouble. I could outrun all of them. But there's time for us to flee. There's time for us to flee that which is evil and not participate in it. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and verse 11. I'll get it here in a minute. It says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." And verses 3 to 10 talk about the things that he's talking about that he should not be involved in. Those individuals who think that godliness is a way of gain, and their wranglings of men, contentions and all those things, and then those who desire to be rich and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says, "But flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Those are things to follow after. We already talked about fighting the good fight of faith in this. So holding fast is, and fleeing is all important for us who are children of God. In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 22, "Flee youthful lusts, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and ignorant questions refuse, knowing that they gender strife. Positive things for us to do, to flee. And let me tell you that youthful lusts are not just the property of youth. The same kind of things that youth succumb to, older people do it as well from time to time. And the time is to look to people like Joseph and flee, run from evil. And then finally and lastly, we must follow Christ. And just to sum it up, that's exactly what all of righteousness is about, is following Jesus Christ himself and being what he wants us to be. In Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 23, and he said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The world doesn't have anything to offer, but following Christ is everything. Take up your cross daily. The responsibilities that go with being a child of God. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, it says, who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls and your obedience unto the truth and unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And so we are to follow him, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides. You're going to follow Christ or you're not. That's the way it is in life. There's no neutral ground. We're either for him or against him. We either serve him or we don't. And so, if you're interested in righteousness, it's to be found only in Christ and in a relationship with him. And if you're not a Christian, we would urge you to obey him at all costs, because life is short. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And righteousness is available if you believe that Christ is the Son of God and will confess your faith in him. Having repented of your sins, be baptized for the remission of those sins and be a Christian and follow righteousness. And if you're a Christian and you haven't followed him as you ought, then we urge you to respond to him while you have the opportunity. And if we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.